We're in the book of Galatians in our study together today. The book of Galatians and the first chapter. Paul's purpose in writing the book of Galatians is to deal with some error and false teaching that has begun to make its way into the churches in the region known as Galatia. The teaching being promoted by those who we would identify as Judaizers. They were individuals who had professed, Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were Jews who said we should proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they said that is not enough. We must also proclaim the law of Moses. Then in addition to believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must also be circumcised to be saved. And you must keep the law of Moses in order to live a holy and godly life. The Apostle Paul said this teaching was a great threat and danger to the church. And he began his letter in a very abrupt way, drawing attention first to the seriousness of the issues at stake. One of the reasons that heresy and false doctrine find receptiveness in the Church of Jesus Christ right down to our day is because believers fail to appreciate how serious the issues being confronted really are. When Satan masquerades as an angel of light and he brings false doctrine and false teaching to the church, through teachers who claim to be devoted to Christ, who claim to believe in the truth of the gospel, and who also claim to have additional insights and understanding, we find ourselves somewhat disarmed. We never like to have conflict and battle within the family, so to speak. And so there is a tendency to minimize the doctrinal issues at hand. In this area, it would be easy for the believers at Galatia to focus on points of agreement about the gospel with the Judaizers and play down the difference. Whether you keep the law of Moses or not may be a point we disagree on, but praise the Lord, we all agree that Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. Well, Paul doesn't approach it that way. In fact, he says the issue is so serious at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. He declares, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now we see that which may have seemed to be a small point has become overwhelmingly significant. Because Christ said, at the bottom line, the issue is the death of Christ necessary or not? Well, I thought we were just talking about a minor doctrinal disagreement. Should we add circumcision to the law or not? Well, at the root of that issue is, was it necessary that Christ die to pay the penalty for sins or not? Paul has established his thesis that will be developed through particularly the first two chapters in verses 11 and 12. You know, false teachers not only bring a corrupted message, but they also attempt to undermine confidence in those who are teaching the truth. And the Judaizers were doing that with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They were trying to undermine the confidence of the churches in Paul's apostleship. And if you couldn't trust him as a genuine apostle, perhaps his message also had been corrupted. Paul's thesis in verses 11 and 12 was very simple. The last part of verse 11. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. The last part of verse 12. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That gives you the negative and the positive of what he is going to demonstrate through the first two chapters of Galatians. I did not receive my gospel from men. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that becomes very crucial. Because once you establish that the gospel has been revealed from heaven, you have established that it is the absolute authority, the standard of truth. Any additions, any subtractions are a challenge to God Himself. So what Paul is dealing with here is a very crucial issue. He has declared in verse 4, the substance of his gospel is that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And Paul's declaration is that the death of Christ is sufficient and adequate for our salvation, both in our justification, our being declared righteous by God, freed from the penalty of sin, and for our sanctification, our freedom from the power of sin, the ability to lead a holy and godly life through faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is going to do now, following verses 11 and 12, is prove his thesis. I did not get my gospel from men. I got it from God. So he gives much personal material through these first two chapters to show that both before his conversion, he was not influenced by the gospel or taught it, nor after his conversion was he taught the gospel or influenced in his understanding of it by other people. It was a divine revelation. We're going to concentrate on verses 13 and 14. And there Paul deals with his pre-conversion life in Judaism. And we'll be looking at something of the background that Paul brought to this discussion. It's something that his readers were well aware of. We'll take some time to fill in any void we might have in some of the background information. So our approach will be a little different than some of our studies are as we move through a portion of the scripture. He begins in verse 13 with the preposition for. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. And that preposition for connects it to what he has been saying in verses 11 and 12. I didn't get my gospel from men. My first evidence and proof of that is what my life was like before conversion, which will rule out the possibility that I picked this up in the days before I converted to Christ. And we're going to demonstrate he was an avid, zealous opponent of Christ right up until the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. For you have heard. They were well aware of what Paul's life was like before his conversion to Christ. They may have heard it from other people who talked about Paul because of his visibility. In all likelihood, since Paul visited these churches in Galatia at least on three occasions, he shared his testimony. We find him giving his testimony in the book of Acts in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. Luke records Paul's testimony in some detail. So we know it was something of a practice of the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and share the impact of that gospel on his own life. And he evidently had done that in the churches at Galatia. So he could tell them, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. And sometimes we read statements and they just seem to state certain facts. And this one seems to be that. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. But I want you to note something here. There is a contrast between the life he now lived as a believer in Jesus Christ and his former manner of life in Judaism. And this becomes crucial to the point that he is making. And he wants to demonstrate, I lived in Judaism. That word, a single word in Greek, but we've translated it manner of life, which gives the idea of it. It includes everything that your life is. Your thoughts, your ideas, as well as your practices. And you're well aware of my former manner of life, but it was a former manner of life. This will come out as we study the next couple of lessons. What Paul says about the transformation of his life in coming to know Christ. But I want you to pick up right here that when conversion takes place, when a person is truly born again, there is a former manner of life and there is a present manner of life. And if the old life hasn't become a former manner of life, there is no new life in Christ. So you're well familiar with my former manner of life, the way that I lived and what I did in Judaism. He's going to select out a couple of areas in a moment. Turn over to the book of Philippians where Paul elaborates. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. Paul is giving a little expanded testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And he had to deal with the same kind of issue in writing to the Philippians. You know, the devil is relentless. And everywhere Paul went and preached the purity of God's truth, the devil followed up with a corrupted version. Those who came along and claimed to believe in the same Christ, but altered the truth that Paul taught. And the Judaizers were the plague on the church of that day. The corrupting of the purity of the gospel with the addition of Mosaic law. Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." I don't mind repeating myself. And it's good for you. It's a safeguard. What's he have to say? Beware of the dogs. You know, Paul just would not be acceptable in most of our churches today. He's talking about people here. He's talking about people who had come into the church claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ. Claiming not only to believe the gospel, but believe the Mosaic law and claim to understand the importance of wedding the gospel to the Mosaic law. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Similar kind of approach in dealing with false teachers in the church as he used in Galatians 1:8-9 when he pronounced eternal condemnation on them. They are anathema, condemned to hell. Here, beware of the dogs. And as you're aware, if you've done any study on New Testament times, the dogs weren't the house pets that we think of. Oh, those cute dogs that are cuddly and friendly and will be waiting for me at home after church. These were the street scavengers. They were the worst thing you could do, call a person a dog. It was despicable. And here Paul picks out a term of revulsion. They're despicable. Beware of these false teachers. They're dogs. They're like the scavengers coming around. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. They're claiming to be Jews. They're claiming to represent God. They're the false circumcision. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship in the spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Talking about himself. Jews who had really come to believe in Christ. They were the genuine circumcision. And always within Israel, you had the genuine believer within the overall nation. We put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now he's going to deal with Jewish issues. The Jews thought they could brag about their fleshly accomplishments in keeping the law and their traditions. Paul says, no one can outbrag me when it comes to physical accomplishments as a Jew. And he goes on to list something of his life as a Jew. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, Paul was born a Jew. He was set apart in identification with the covenant of God to Israel with circumcision the eighth day. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. See another passage. He's going to be a Pharisee. You'll see it here. But he's a child of Pharisees. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. He has great bloodlines. The end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. I want to come back to that in a moment. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He's coming to that in Galatians 1:13. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, Paul did not mean he had become righteous before God by keeping the law. What he is saying is as much righteousness as you could accomplish by keeping the law, I did it. No one was a better law keeper than me. But Paul himself declared, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. But you want to come to bragging, dealing with these Jews, and they claim to have a closer relationship to God and have more from God because of all their Jewish practices, let me tell you, none of them did more than me. His statement here at the end of verse 5 as to the law of Pharisee is an important one. Two major Jewish parties are prominent in the New Testament. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Josephus writes about them, says there were three major parties in New Testament times. Josephus lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. He was a Jewish historian. His writing is significant to us. He was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he does give insights into what was going on in the New Testament period. He said there were three major Jewish parties, the Essenes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Essenes do not appear in the New Testament. We don't have to deal with them. They were a very separatistic group who isolated themselves. We're familiar with them primarily because they are identified with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which it is assumed that was an Essene community who preserved those. But in the New Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees play an important role. Paul declares himself a Pharisee, and he thinks this is significant to understand his background in Judaism. He'll make this declaration in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Acts chapter 26, verse 5. As he gives his testimony and something of his experience, he would declare, I'm a Pharisee. I was born of Pharisees. So I'm in a line of Pharisees. The Pharisees were the very strict law keepers in Israel. The Pharisees were drawn from common people, middle class, lower middle class. Pharisees worked with their hands. They supported themselves. They were not an aristocracy. Paul was a tent maker by trade. The Sadducees were a smaller group than the Pharisees, but they had a more power in their hands. The high priest was a Sadducee. Now, some of the differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees, just to summarize briefly. The Pharisees believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in God's foreordination in the events of human life and events of the world. The Sadducees did not believe in God's foreordination and sovereignty. They believed in the free will of man, and man made his own decisions, set his own destiny. And so man controlled history, not God. But the Pharisees had a more biblical view on that. The Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in the coming judgment and rewards before God. The Sadducees denied it all. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in bodily resurrection. They did not believe in coming judgment. And you see, we're talking in many ways about the liberals and conservatives in Judaism. The Pharisees believed in the spirit world, angels, demons. The Sadducees did not believe in the spirit world. You can just jot down Acts chapter 23 and verse 8. There you have a summary comment of differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there we're told that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels, whereas the Pharisees did. So just a brief reminder in Acts chapter 23, verse 8 of some of these differences. The last point is one that becomes significant in what Paul is saying, particularly in Galatians. Both the Pharisees and Sadducees claim to believe in the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament. But the Sadducees claim to believe nothing but the Old Testament. Now, we've seen from some of their beliefs that they did not really believe what was taught in the Old Testament. But their claim was their beliefs were limited to what the Old Testament said, their scriptures. The Pharisees not only believed the Old Testament scriptures, but they placed great emphasis on all the traditions that had been passed down from their fathers regarding the Old Testament law. And they embellished the law greatly. And their intentions were good. They wanted to be sure that they protected the law and obeyed it. So they added all kinds of laws to be sure that you wouldn't break the law. And they really got to the ridiculous. In fact, they fill volumes. First set of works was collected in 200 AD called the Mishnah, where they finally wrote down a lot of these traditions. So we know what some of them were. I mean, really helpful things. You know, the law said you should not do work on the Sabbath. Well, you know, there's details that doesn't fill in. For example, if you had cotton in your ear because of an infection and it fell out, well, the Pharisees told you if you picked that up and put it back in, you had worked on the Sabbath. You violated the law. That was very helpful to know. If you threw something in the air with your hand and it came back down and you caught it in the same hand, you violated the Sabbath because you worked with that hand. But if you threw it up with one hand and caught it with the other, you didn't violate the Sabbath because you didn't do too much work. You know, what they're doing is the law spoke and the law was to be obeyed, but they had added all their own details. The law restricted how far you could travel from your home on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees said, if you store some food up in a place the day before so that you travel from your home to that place and sit down and eat, then you can travel the same distance all over again because wherever you eat is home. So if you want to take a trip that's three times as long as you're allowed on the Sabbath, just put some food at the end of one place and in the other, because wherever you stop, you can claim that's home. And all this thing, there's no end to it. Like I say, it ends up filling volumes. And all the intention in the Pharisees was good. This is to be sure that we don't violate any of the commandments of the law. So they were the ones who were going to be extra scrupulous, extra meticulous in the observance of the law. And their manner of teaching as Pharisees was memorization. To be a good Pharisee, you had to be taught by another Pharisee, and you had to commit all these things to memory. Finally, in 200 AD, it had gotten so vast that no one could memorize them all. They put them down in writing so that they could still be followed. They weren't giving up on them. They just realized it wasn't feasible to memorize them. Josephus says there were 6,000 Pharisees in his day. It's a relatively small number compared to the number of Jews. But they were widely influential. And even though the Sadducees held the power, it was difficult for the Sadducees to operate without the support of the Pharisees, usually, because the popularity of the Pharisees with the people gave them great influence. In Acts chapter 26, verse 5, Paul says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So when Paul talked about being a Jew and he declared himself a Pharisee, that meant something. I mean, I just wasn't a run-of-the-mill Jew. I just wasn't an average, everyday Jew. I was the strictest of the Jews. And they would recognize that. When you come back to Galatians chapter 1, and Paul says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." That's included. They would have been familiar with his testimony and his background. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of Jews, if you will. Now, he's going to select out two areas of his former manner of life in Judaism to focus on. The rest of verse 13 will focus on his persecution of the church. Then in verse 14, he will focus on his accomplishments as a Jew in Judaism. Both of these serve to demonstrate he wasn't influenced by Christianity in the sense of learning it and coming to at least partially accept it before his conversion. "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And the literal order, as this was written in Greek, puts the beyond measure first. How beyond measure I used to persecute the church. And he wants to strengthen what he is saying and emphasize it, both by putting it first and by the word he uses. Beyond measure. My persecution of the church knew no bounds. I went all out in my persecution of the church. He says at the end of the verse, "I tried to destroy it." I persecuted the church, and in my persecution of the church, my purpose was its destruction. That word to destroy is a strong word. We used an army that would sack a city. One Greek commentator said Paul followed the scorched earth policy in dealing with the church. Word means to annihilate, to destroy. So when he said he persecuted the church, you don't want to get the idea Paul wanted just to put the pressure on the church, to limit it, to keep it in its place. No, Paul had one goal. I want to annihilate the church. And he devoted himself to that. Back up to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We know the Apostle Paul primarily in his post-conversion life. And that's where the New Testament deals with him. And sometimes it's difficult for us to appreciate the kind of man Paul was before God turned him around. We have similar things today where we know someone as a believer in Christ, and you'll meet someone who knew them before, and they'll say, you wouldn't believe what kind of person they were before they were saved. And they may share something with you about their past, and you say, I can't believe that would really have been them. You know, a little bit with the Apostle Paul, we think, well, here's a man with some intensity, and he persecuted the church, but he got saved, and he's really a great guy. Do you understand? He poured the same kind of zeal that he did in promoting Christ. Before his conversion, he poured his whole life in doing everything he could to destroy the people of God. In Acts chapter 8, look at Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Here you are at the stoning of Stephen. When they take Stephen outside the city to stone him, they take off their outside robes so they have more freedom to throw the stones. And you know, the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
And remember that young man named Saul. We'll talk about him in a moment, the age here. But you see something of the prominence of Saul at this point. They lay their garments at his feet. He's sort of the man overseeing this event now. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Not just agreement, he was in hearty agreement. He was committed to the death of Stephen, and this is the right thing, and it needs to be done. And that very day, a great persecution breaks out against the church. And who leads it? Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Paul knew no sympathy, knew no empathy. He just wasn't going trying to stop the apostles from preaching in the temple, not from witnessing on the street. You get a knock on your door. If he heard that you might be a believer, and it didn't matter, you're a mother with children. No difference with the women and the men. Cart them off to prison. You get something of the total hatred of Paul toward the church, toward anyone who would be a believer in Jesus Christ, men and women alike. You weren't safe in your own home. Look over in chapter 9 of Acts. Paul wasn't satisfied to do all he could to remove the church and believers from Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and note how it's stressed again, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You see, the hatred was so intense. I hear there are believers in Damascus. I need authority from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go and arrest them and bring them back here, men and women alike. Over in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. You see, Paul wasn't satisfied to have these believers in prison. He wanted them dead. And he always voted for their execution. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And here was a man consumed by his hatred of Jesus Christ and his church and anyone who would belong to Christ. You know, Paul knew well what a commitment to Judaism meant. He realized that the proclamation of a crucified and resurrected Messiah who would bring salvation by grace through faith was an attack at the very heart of what he believed and lived as a Pharisee. And it stirred the hatred of his heart. You know, if you're still in Acts 26, in verse 8, he says, why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? In that context, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, they go hand in hand. His zeal for Judaism and his hostility toward Jesus Christ. And so he pursued a course of persecution and destruction for the church. Paul, the man who in his own testimony in Philippians 3 said, as to the law, a Pharisee, and I was as righteous as you could get by the law. Any wonder Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul's animosity was directed toward the church of God. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he was writing to the churches, plural, of Galatia. All the local churches in various cities of Galatia. Now he views them all together and he says, my persecution was directed toward the church of God. He views it as one entity. Wherever it was, all believers who were part of that church. That fits, does it not? He thought that he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we read in Acts 26. When Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what is the church but the body of Christ on earth? So the hatred and animosity of people toward Christ is naturally directed toward his body and toward his people. Jesus assured his disciples, if they hate me, they'll hate you. Because we are identified with him now as his people. He had persecuted the church of God. You know, this hung over Paul. But as a believer, knowing something of total and complete forgiveness in Christ, he was still appalled by the man he was before his conversion. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, I think one of the things that happens when you're genuinely converted, and you are genuinely a child of God, you don't forget the greatness of God's grace. That's why salvation, self-righteousness is such a contradiction to one who claims to be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. A lot of people didn't believe in Christ. A lot of people would have refused to hear and respond to the gospel. But Paul was at the head of the group that were so strong in their hatred, they persecuted and tried to destroy the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve it. And if anyone doesn't deserve it, I'm one who doesn't deserve it. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says the only reason God saved me was to demonstrate he could save the chief of sinners. Because I'm one who persecuted the church. And he could save me and would save me. That gives hope to everyone. And that attitude and perspective on his life. And he didn't forget it. And he didn't cease to marvel at God's grace and to recognize, I am what I am because of that grace. Back to Galatians chapter 1. So the pattern of persecution and attempting to destroy the church rules out any possibility that Paul was, you know, wavering while in Judaism of whether maybe he ought to convert to Christianity. Or maybe he was giving some consideration to some teachings about Christ that he had heard. No room for that. If you know anything about Paul's pre-conversion life, he is consumed with a passion to do all he can to destroy the church. In verse 14, he also was excelling and making more progress in Judaism than most others of his peers or contemporaries. He out-excelled them in his zeal to do all that the traditions of the Pharisees expected of someone. That's why he could say in Philippians 3 that he was blameless. Because he is as righteous as you could get. He not only tried to keep the law, he tried to keep all the minute trivia that the Pharisees developed that they extended out to be part of keeping the law. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. I was advancing in Judaism. I take it he was the rising star. He was climbing the ladder. Here was a man who was going places in Judaism. We saw that in what we looked at in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He's presiding at the stoning of Stephen. He's leading the persecution of the church that develops. He's a young man, we read in Acts 7, 58. And yet here he is in a position that you would expected maybe someone older in Judaism to be. But Paul had a zeal and a passion and a consuming commitment to Judaism that caused him to go right on by his contemporaries. And I take it his contemporaries would have included other Pharisees. He was going someplace, if you will, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. This may include the Mosaic law, but probably the dominant emphasis here is on his Pharisaic traditions. But that would have included law-keeping, obviously, because that was the simple thing for the Pharisee, because there you just had the basic law. It was all the details of knowing which hand to throw something up in the air and the other hand to catch it, whether to put the cotton in your ear when it fell out and that. This goes far beyond just normal keeping of the law. Knowing whether to swear by the altar or the gift on the altar and what's important. Tithing, eating, even your herbs, these things that Jesus talked about and condemned the Pharisees for in Matthew chapter 23. I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. There was nobody more zealous for Judaism. No one more zealous within the strictest sect of Judaism, the Pharisees, than the Apostle Paul. Look at my life before my conversion. I was going places in Judaism. There had no room allowed in there at all. He was being won over by the Christians. Now, for some people, God, in drawing them to himself, does bring them, and they seem to progressively come along until, by God's grace, they believe the gospel. For Paul, he's saying, that wasn't my case. I was excelling in Jerusalem. I'm going up and set, just that quick. It's over. The change is made in my life. I want you to note a contrast here. In verse 13, he speaks about beyond measure, I persecuted the church. Beyond measure, I persecuted the church. Now compare that with what he says in verse 14. More exceedingly, being zealous for the tradition of my fathers. And you see that it parallels Paul's exceeding zeal for the tradition of his fathers also involved beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God. You know, you could be an average Jew, not particularly zealous for Judaism, and so not be aggressively persecuting the Christians. But you couldn't have Paul's intensity to be a committed Jew and a sold-out Pharisee and not be adamantly opposed to Jesus Christ and Christianity. And as we're going to see as we proceed in our study of Paul's unfolding, the opposite becomes true. When he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he is absolutely committed and zealous for Christ. And totally and completely opposed to any doctrine or teaching that is opposed to Christ. And you see that flaming zeal. And it's just a matter of on which side. You know, we sometimes as believers are pleased with the impact of religion generally. Do you know there's nothing more threatening to biblical Christianity than religion? Who was more opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ than Saul, the most zealous of Pharisees? Because the more intensely he was committed to his religion, the more intensely opposed to Christ he had to be. Now you stop and think about it, there's got a lot of good things about being a Pharisee. They were not fornicating all over the place at night. They weren't approving homosexual conduct. They weren't in favor of abandoning babies at the forum. In fact, to live within the Jewish framework, you could have a certain degree of morality present. I mean, so much so that, there was severe discipline for adulterers and so on. I say, well, you know, that's one thing. At least if people are religious, they bring a certain morality. You know, the most dangerous thing to the proclamation of the gospel in our city is that people will become more religious. Because the more religious our city becomes, the more intense their opposition must come to our gospel. The people who don't care one hoot about religion, they're out golfing today, or wish they were. So we're here preaching the gospel. Who cares what they do out there? But you know who cares? People who have an intense commitment to their religious beliefs and commitments. Because they know in the proclamation of the gospel, we are declaring them condemned. That the gospel declares all their works and all their righteousnesses as filthy rags, polluted in the sight of God. And that is intensely offensive. And if the gospel of God's grace in Christ is true, then all of their religious beliefs and convictions and works are worse than worthless. And we need to be very careful that our passion and zeal as God's people is for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not for comfortable lives. And as long as, you know, the morality of our city is decent and the schools are decent, we can live together in harmony. That's not biblical Christianity. The Apostle Paul, in his commitment to Judaism, realized Christianity has to go. And in his commitment to Jesus Christ, he realized there can be no compromise with Judaism. We need to be very careful. I fear the church today is offering the world a corrupted form of Christianity. And we are trying to adapt to the world in such a way that our Christianity ceases to be the Christianity that the New Testament talks about. Characterized by a zeal and passion for Christ that includes a zeal and passion for all that would corrupt or oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. That does not mean, obviously, that Paul persecuted non-believers after becoming a Christian. But his stand was adamant. He declared the false teachers of Galatia under anathema. He declared the false teachers at Philippi the dogs. There are lines that are drawn. Turn over to Philippians as we close. Philippians again, chapter 3. This is where we're going, but we won't get there to our next study. So this will prepare the way. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has given his testimony of his former life in Judaism in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians 3, which we already read. But note verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Remember what Jesus Christ did when he called men to be his disciples? He said, first stop and count the cost. It will cost you everything. And if you love father, mother, brother, sister, family more than me, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to give up all your own possessions, you cannot be my disciple. Paul, if you're not willing to put your Judaism on the dung heap, you cannot be my disciple. The only biblical Christianity there is that of faith in Jesus Christ, which involves a total commitment to Him. No, you cannot go on in your old religious system. No, you cannot stay part of the church that was the church of your parents and grandparents. No, you cannot go on now and be a good Christian who loves the Lord and stay Roman Catholic or corrupted Protestant or anything else. Your life will change drastically. If you're going to receive the free gift of life in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, you must turn from your self-righteousness, from your accomplishments, from your best efforts. See them for what they are, worse than nothing, but vile, polluted rags in the sight of God, as Isaiah said. Put them on the dung heap, the rubbish pile. Place all of your faith, confidence, and trust in the Savior who loved you and died for you, and then there's no going back. There's no turning back. Jesus said, you cannot put your hand to the plow and then turn around and go back. So I want you to know, when you place your faith in Christ, when you walk through that one who is the door, you can't go back. Something serious to consider. You may be leaving behind your family, your closest friends. You may be leaving behind your possessions, honor, everything. There are no other terms on which the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered. It is a free gift. But in accepting this gift by faith, you must let go of everything else. For good. Paul said, look at my life. That's what I was before I was saved. That was my former manner of life. The contrast is dramatic and complete. And he stood absolutely firmly planted against anyone who would teach in any way that it is acceptable or possible to mix Judaism and righteousness by works with the gospel of God's grace by faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your righteousness, which is bestowed upon men, women, and young people who turn from themselves, from their religion, from their best efforts and works, from their righteous deeds, and realize that their only hope is Jesus Christ, the Savior. Lord, you know us as we've gathered today. You know that there are people in an audience this size who have come and perhaps come regularly to this church, and perhaps they have for a long time, and they have deluded and deceived themselves into thinking by coming here, they are making themselves more acceptable to you. They are gaining righteousness by their deeds. Lord, may they see that there is no salvation in attending this church or any other. Salvation is a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Lord, may we as your people, may we as the church of God, have the same passionate commitment to Jesus Christ that's demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. And Lord, may we stand committed and enthusiastic in our zeal for Him, and firm and unshakable in our opposition to all who would teach contrary to the gospel of your grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.